Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. We're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning of Isaiah 40. It's really a prologue for the entire chapter. And as one read earlier, the Bethlehem candle is the second candle of Advent. It also speaks of the candle of preparation. And that's what our passage deals with this morning, primarily, preparation. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak a strong word of judgment upon Israel for her constant and unrelieved sin against Jehovah. And then chapters 40 through 66 speak a strong word of comfort as God describes what will take place with his coming to deliver his people from the bondage of Babylon, the captivity that lasted 70 years. But it also speaks prophetically, as so much of Isaiah does. There's not an Old Testament book that is quoted more than the prophet Isaiah throughout the New Testament. And over again, you see references that are basically discovered in the New Testament and shown to be pictures prophetically of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is one of those passages. I'd like you to notice four themes this morning associated with God's coming for his people, both then and now. The first theme is our redemption, and we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. The second theme is our preparation in verses 3 through 5. The third theme is our foundation in the Word of God in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, our proclamation in verses 9 through 11. And so along with a synopsis of the message, would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that you would move inside of our lives. Father, we pray that the rain would diminish so that, Lord, we could hear and that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things. Lord, do all this and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives this day. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I'd like you to notice amongst these four themes, our redemption. Look at verses 1 and 2. The prophet begins with comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. We might say about this that Advent is a time to acknowledge and appreciate the importance of our redemption. That is, peace with God, that we're no longer at war with him, that our sin has been forgiven, and that God's manifold grace has been shown to us. And so God offers this word of comfort in verse 1, and then look at verse 2. The content of this comfort with three dramatic statements. It's one thing to say, be comforted. It's another thing to give the reasons why someone should be comforted. And that's what the prophet does in verse 2. You'll notice these three phrases. Number one, there is peace, that her warfare is ended. Israel's conflict with the Assyrians and subsequently the Babylonians would come to an end. And they would finally be able to return to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. There would also be forgiveness, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. You know, sin brings separation from God, and that's exactly what we have pictured in the Babylonian captivity. God's people were separated from him and led off to slavery once again, just as they were in Egypt, so they were to the Assyrians and subsequently to the Babylonians. Peace and forgiveness, but also grace. Look at the third phrase, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a rather unusual statement, and scholars are divided as to what it means. It could mean that it's punitive. In other words, God is saying that I have given you a double whammy, a double punishment, if you will, for what you've done. Or it could be taken graciously, that God has given a double portion in spite of Israel's sins. And I believe the former fits the context better than the latter. Both of these verses are overwhelmingly comforting. And God never describes in His Word a need to give excessive punishment to His people when they were in captivity in Egypt or in Babylon. Their sentence to exile could never make payment for their sins either. And so I'd like to take it in the positive sense, not a double portion of punishment, but consistent with a double portion of eschatological blessing that the nation will receive. You know, we hear that all the time in the scripture, as in Isaiah 61:7. The prophet says, "Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. And therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy." There are other places in Scripture that speak of that. Elisha prayed that he would have a double portion of Elijah's spirit whenever Elijah was taken away. And so we believe that this is in a gracious sense. And that makes perfectly good sense with the rest of Scripture. You know, the Bible says in Romans 2, the kindness of God leads to repentance. How many times have we sinned and gone astray from the Lord, and yet, as we waited for the other shoe to drop, the Lord came back and showed His kindness to us in ways that we never expected. That's the way God often operates. And you see, this redemption for Israel to bring them back from the captivity of Babylon is merely a picture of the greater redemption that you and I experience in Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ Jesus, our warfare with God has ended. The Bible makes it clear that because of our sin, we are at war with God. And that's why Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Not only that, but forgiveness. There's so many scriptures in the New Testament that speak of this. 1 John 2:12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His," that is Jesus' name's sake. In Christ, we experience peace with God, forgiveness of our sins, and His abundant grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast." See, it's one thing to be delivered from the slavery of Babylon, but it's a much greater thing to be delivered from the slavery of sin. The Israelites always thought that the enemy was out there somewhere, a foreign army. But you see, the truth of the matter is, the enemy for them and for us is here. Our greatest enemy is ourselves and our sin. And when sin is dealt with, we experience the peace of God. We experience forgiveness of our sins and His grace to live one day at a time. He doesn't hold things over us. You know, a great illustration of this is the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You remember the story? The man's youngest son runs off. He wants his share of the inheritance. He goes away. He spends it in riotous living. He finally comes up short without anything, and he returns to his father. And he said, "Father, make me one of your hired hands. I've sinned against you." And before he could get through with the litany of his sins, his father said, "Quick, bring the robe. Kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. It's time to celebrate." And ladies and gentlemen, that is a picture of what takes place whenever we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We experience God's peace. There's no war with God anymore. Any more than there was warfare between the father and that prodigal son. We experience forgiveness of sins. We are pardoned for our iniquity. And we experience the grace of God. Far from expecting to go to the fields and feed the swine, Our Heavenly Father says, no, you get a robe, you get a ring, and we're going to celebrate your return. Now that is redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the inference this morning for all of us is, have we experienced that peace of Jesus Christ? The peace that Paul said passes all understanding. Have we been forgiven of our sins? Have we been shown the grace of God? We all need to ask that question this Advent season. Well, not only redemption, but quickly notice our preparation. He goes on in verses 3 through 5. Advent is a time to respond to God's gracious redemption with personal preparation of repentance from our sins. Now, we certainly repent of our sins whenever we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible makes it clear, and this is part of the grace of God, that we continue to confess our sins. You know, often whenever we sin, we want to hide from God. We feel like, I'm ashamed, I don't want to go before Him. But the Bible makes it clear that His throne of grace is always available whenever we come back to Him and we confess our sins. We simply agree with Him about what He already knows, that we've fallen short. And so Advent is a time for repentance from our sins. Now, this is the underlying thought of verses 3 through 5. These words speak clearly of preparation. The way must be prepared for the coming of God. Look at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. Now the geography is significant. The desert and the wilderness brought back bad memories for Israel. You remember Moses spent 40 years in the desert kicking rocks around as he was waiting for God to use him after he committed murder in Egypt. Later on, when the Israelites were delivered, they sinned again against Jehovah, and they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. The wilderness is not a fond memory for the Israelites. And so this process of preparation is described in a very dry place. And that's the way the Lord does things. He comes in the dryness of our lives. He comes to the desert wasteland of our hearts whenever we've gone astray from Him. And this process of preparation is described in the analogy of a royal edict to repair the roads because of a great emperor will soon approach. And I remember a couple of years ago when President Obama visited Tampa. And I don't know what the route was to his hotel or to the airport, but I can guarantee you they didn't go over streets that had potholes or decaying asphalt. They found a straight way, a smooth way, to take a dignitary to and from the places he needed to go. And the audience is exhorted in verses 3 and 4 to prepare the way, make it straight, a highway for our God. This is a highway for God. You know, the Babylonians had highways where they could travel and carry their gods, their pagan gods, to the temples in order to worship. And there would one day be a highway for the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. But this is a highway of God. And Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8 reminds us it's a highway of holiness. A highway of holiness. God's people must appropriate spiritual preparations for God's arrival. As preparations must be made for the arrival of Jehovah, as He redeems and rescues His people from the Babylonians, so also preparations must be made for the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. And the preparation is repentance. That's why these words are quoted in the Gospels. When John the Baptist came in Mark 1, 1 through 3, a voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for Him. And as John came, he baptized in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important to note the location of repentance in this passage. Redemption, regeneration came first. And repentance is never a prerequisite to God's grace and forgiveness. It is always subsequent. It's a natural response to God's grace in our hearts. In other words, we don't practice like a bootstrap religion where we're going to try to be better. We're going to make ourselves acceptable to God. That is a worldly repentance. But the Bible makes it clear that godly repentance is born from the heart. That when God touches our hearts and he convicts us of our sin and we're converted to Christ, there is a desire to turn away from evil. We like evil, truth be known. The Bible says in John that light came into the world and we love the darkness. So to try to change on your own is impossible. No, you have to experience the grace of God, his forgiveness and peace. And that regeneration in your heart will bear fruit by showing repentance against sin and turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. Repentance is one of the primary objectives of regeneration. And he goes on to say, that which is crooked must be made straight. That which is low must be, or those things that are concealed must be brought to the surface. What's crooked in your life? What's crooked in my life? You know, the Bible uses several words for sin. It uses words like iniquity and transgression. And they all have various nuances of meaning. Sometimes it means to miss the mark. As if you were shooting at a bullseye with a bow and arrow or a gun. To miss the mark. Sometimes it means just to come up short. Sometimes it means being askew. And that is going aside to a perverted pathway. What's crooked in your life? What's crooked in my life? Those things that we know from God's word are grievous to him. What's low and needs to be brought up? You know, sometimes there are secret sins and things that are concealed in our hearts, just like a valley. And the Bible makes it clear that low-lying area has to come up to the surface. Sometimes we have things concealed and no one else knows. As one of our officers said, there are some things I don't want to confess even by myself in a room alone. We're sinners. That which is high and rough and rugged must be brought to a smooth plane. Sometimes we get a very high view of ourselves. You see, there are sins of omission and sins of commission. And sometimes they're concealed and buried, and sometimes they're very obvious. And we think a lot of ourselves. But the Bible says that these spiritual preparations make the highway of God the highway of holiness. And we need to practice that in our lives. Lord, what in my life needs changing? And he goes on in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. You know, God would display his glory by his marvelous and miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, the Persian, he gave the Cyrus edict that the Lord God has commissioned me to build a temple, this pagan king. And all God did was use him as a simple instrument in his hand to free his people so they could return to Israel. But later, God would supremely display his glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when there's repentance and when someone's on the highway of holiness, you can't help but see God. There's quite a contrast here. It says everyone will see the Lord. But the Bible makes it clear in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You can see the Lord visibly. But to see the Lord in your heart, spiritually, there's got to be repentance. And as I mentioned, we don't work it up, ladies and gentlemen. The question is not, am I willing and ready to engage in this activity of repentance, but do I see the reality of repentance, genuine biblical repentance, operative in my life? You see, the answer to that question reveals what you think about Jesus Christ. John 1:14 makes it clear, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God displayed his glory whenever he delivered the children of Israel from Babylon, just like he did out of Egypt. But the greatest deliverance and the greatest display of glory was when God came to earth and clothed himself in flesh in Jesus Christ, and he showed his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten Son, to deliver us from our sins. Have you experienced, have you seen spiritually the glory of God in Jesus Christ? A third factor, not only our redemption and our preparation, but our foundation. Look at verses 6 through 8. Advent is a time for us to recognize the solid foundation and stability of God's Word, and to rely on that Word as we exercise faith in Christ and seek to live in obedience to Him. Look at verses 6 and 7 and 8 here. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God, the breath of our God, the breath of our God blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, verse 8, but the Word of our God stands forever. This is the emphasis of verses 6 through 8. The prophet presents a dramatic contrast between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And what he's saying here is, when we go through life, we see actions, we see deeds by man. And you know, men are always trying to build monuments to their deeds so nobody forgets them. But ladies and gentlemen, the only thing that is eternal is God and His Word. And we spend an eternity with Him whenever we trust and rely and depend on that Word. That's why He says the Word of God lasts forever. That is the foundation. Why should I believe in Jesus Christ? Why should I take my sin seriously and my need for redemption? Because God's Word says so. Jesus said in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, just like today, and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. 1 Peter 1:25, after quoting these words in Isaiah, Peter says, this is the word, the good news that was preached to you. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's promises are sure and steadfast. And one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. But that's where faith comes in. Because we exercise repentance, but we turn to Christ. And we put our faith in Him as the only solid foundation. You remember last time we were together, we talked about the Word of God and the Word of God incarnate. Jesus was the Word of God incarnate. And He's left us the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God inscripturated to help us to grow. They lead to faith in Christ. What is the foundation of your life? What's undergirding your life? Your money, your relationships? Your job, your ability to land on all fours no matter what happens. Trust me, that will go by the wayside. The only solid foundation in life is Jesus Christ and His Word. Well, notice finally, not just this foundation, but our proclamation. Look at the result in verses 9 through 11. And by proclamation, I mean evangelism. If God redeems us, and He leads us graciously to repentance of our sin, and we have a foundation in God's Word and on Jesus Christ, crucified for us and risen, then it makes it clear that we ought to tell other people about that. Look at verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Advent is a wonderful time for us to share with one another and others outside the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Look at these verses. Zion and Jerusalem are now personified as evangelists of good tidings, good news. And they are appointed to proclaim the good news to the city of Judah. And look at verse 10. What a beautiful picture of our Lord. He comes with power. He rules. He reigns. He rewards. He gathers. He carries. He gently leads. Our God is tender as he is terrifying. He is gentle as he is powerful. And these verses demonstrate a comprehensive care by God and also a comprehensive experience with God. I fear him because he's God. But that fear is not a fear that he would squash me. It's respect and reverence because he calls me to come close to him. You remember the end of Psalm 2, which we read another time. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Jesus Christ. And we ought to tell other people about him. There ought to be an excitement and an enthusiasm about this salvation that we have in Christ. I mean, after all, we get excited and enthusiastic about sharing a vacation experience. You know, we come back from vacation and we say, you've got to go to this place. You just got to go. You got to see what I saw, you know. We're a sporting event. Watch your TV this afternoon. Watch fans, even in the rain, stand up and cheer for the Buccaneers and all their other sports team. I mean, we have people in the United States that stand up without a shirt on when it's snowing. 0 degrees up north. That's enthusiasm. That's excitement. We tell people about the movies we've seen, the books we've read, even recipes, or even finding money. You know, you find a $100 bill, you want to tell everybody. I got a haircut the other day. I was excited about that. Came home and told Diane, and she did not share my jubilation. We get excited about all kinds of things. But the Bible makes it clear the one thing we ought to be excited and enthusiastic about more than anything else is the greatness of our God inside of our lives. That's why 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He loves you. He sent his Son, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, to die for you. He's forgiven us and shown us grace and mercy, and he's given us peace. If that is a reality in your life, you can't help but share it with fellow believers and with those who are lost. May God give us the grace to do these things and to recognize these various themes that should be present in our life as we go through the Advent season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. And Lord, as we wrap up this second Sunday of Advent, we pray that you would allow every one of us to be prepared, that we would experience the Advent, the Christmas season, in a more real way than ever before. Father, bless us to that end. And we make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.